Hebrews chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 5. I'll read to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's holy word. Lord, we gather this morning, and even just in these 14 verses, deep, rich, both in their composition, the truths of which they speak, we find ourselves oftentimes outstripped by the richness of them. We cannot handle the beauty and glory of them. We find ourselves intimidated and overwhelmed and awash in all that they have to say. Lord, would you aid us in our desire to know your word, to believe what it says, to understand it, that it might lead us to a greater understanding of who you are, what you have done, what you call us to be, and that this beauty, the beauty of the truths in your word, would move us to greater depths of worship and gratitude and honor of you. Oh Lord, bind our hearts to yours this morning through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is oftentimes a reason why men who are preaching systematically, expositorily through the scriptures choose small passages. It's because small passages lend to smaller sermons. At least ideas, especially the ideas that are brought forward in Hebrews chapter 2, especially these 14 verses, there's a lot going on here. My goal this morning would be to summarize them in such a way that we might enter into the glory of the moment in which the apostle is writing to the church, and he is seeking for the church to understand what it is we are to know about Christ and the nature of his incarnation, and how the nature of his incarnation is the fulfillment of ancient promises, and how Christ's incarnation is also the accommodation of our help in the pursuit of the kingdom of righteousness. And so there's two points that I want to make this morning as it relates to the covenant fulfillment of Christ as Messiah, and how Christ in his incarnation helps us not only be declared righteous, but to remain righteous in the fight against sin and death. Two points that I want to make. The first is Abraham's helper. Abraham's helper. And the second point, your helper and mine. Abraham's helper, firstly, and then secondly, your helper and mine. Let's look at this first point, Abraham's helper. Do you remember the time in your life? I remember it vividly. It was in high school, and I was given a book by my parents, written by R.C. Sproul and someone else whose name I cannot remember, and I apologize to the other author, but the name of the book was What's in the Bible? I had never heard redemptive historical preaching in my life. I was 17 years old, and I never heard one single redemptive historical sermon. Never one sermon that took from any of the books of the Bible and explained from that book how Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of Scripture. I can tell you why I think that is, but I will not tell you in a sermon. If you ever want to talk to me about that, I'm more than willing to talk about it. And it is why, at this point in my life, I am eager to make it clear, as we move through the Scriptures, not only that Christ is preeminent in the Scriptures, but that if we are to be motivated and inspired and called to godliness, we must constantly look to the author and perfecter of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. We need to be motivated. And the love of God shown to us through the Son is that proper motivation. When I opened that book, What's in the Bible, I realized that the plan of redemption is on every page of Scripture, to some degree. That God is, in all of his dealings with his people, perhaps I can put it this way better, pointing them to the future Messiah, or at least for us today, the Messiah who has come and will come again. And we need to understand, how God's plan of redemption is not built into these little disparate parts that are adhered to by those who call themselves dispensationalists, but is all part of one covenant whole. All of God's decrees, prior even to the first sin and the great rebellion of men, accounting for man's own sin, God decreed that he would send his Son in time and in space to redeem sinful men. And the writer of Hebrews sees this, and he is seeking to lay down for the church in every age after Christ. That is the church in every age, the New Testament church, how Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. He sees it for the first time, beginning to end. The final chapter has been written. This is what the writer of Hebrews has already said, that nothing needs be said any longer, that Scripture, that Christ is the full and final revelation of God. At first, various times, in various ways, and now he has spoken through his Son. And what this apostle and the other apostles were writing was how Christ was the fulfillment. He saw the covenant beginning to end. And I remember when I saw it from beginning to end, I thought, now this is a story, this is a religion, this is a faith that I can get behind. It was sweeping in its scope, greater than any other story I'd ever heard. Because it was a story that the Spirit uses to move in us a deep love and devotion for God. This is what the Spirit has been sent into the world to do. In fact, if I were to ask you, what is the Spirit's job? What would you say? Well, we're told in Scripture that He's to teach us. He is the great helper, but what is the Spirit teaching us? How great and glorious our God is. And how He is worthy of our allegiance. And much of that does not consist in teaching us doctrinal principles, but the glory and beauty and honor of the person whom we are to worship. He is bringing us into these vivid, living, exciting encounters with God. That is what preaching is. Now, this is not a sermon about preaching, and I immediately got off my nose. I was so proud. My introduction was so short, and I'm not even starting on my sermon yet. But this is what the Spirit does. As He says, so-and-so, this is the Lord. In a way that brings salvation, justification, sanctification. What do you think conversion is? Now, there will be some who will say conversion is that moment where you decided to follow God. Conversion is that moment in which you behold God as you have never seen Him, because the Spirit gives you sight, living sight, true spiritual eyes, and you cannot help but look and love and honor and worship God. And the writer of Hebrews is giving us a very vivid picture of who Christ is here. He sees the covenant from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning. And look at verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection under Him, or to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, that means 2,000 years ago, but it hasn't changed. We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's looking forward to Christ's second coming. From His first coming to His second coming. From His humiliation to His final exaltation, God has sent the Son to bring about the salvation of men. All of history is about Christ, the great husband, pursuing a wayward bride. And everything outside of that is secondary. It's tertiary. The primary story of human history is Christ pursuing a bride. That means this. When you're watching the impeachment hearings and you have no idea what's going on and what's going to happen, who's going to win the election, it doesn't matter. In the scope of human history, who sits in the Oval Office means nothing compared to who sits upon the throne of heaven. So, what we're talking about here is this sight that the writer of Hebrews wants every Christian to possess, and that is this. From beginning to end, the entire narrative of Scripture is about Christ the fulfillment, Christ the helper of Abraham. So when I speak of Abraham's helper, I'm speaking of Christ, the fulfillment of that great promise. So the first point is really about Christ, our covenant redeemer. And we need to see how Christ is that way. We don't need to simply be content when your pastor says Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. We need to understand how Christ was the fulfillment of the covenant. When I come home from work and I walk in and the dishes are done, I want to know who did the dishes. Why? So I can go to that person and say, thank you. We need to know how to direct our worship, yes, to Christ, but the manner of Christ fulfilling the plan of redemption informs the nature of our worship. And so the more we know of Christ and how he has redeemed us, the greater our experience of salvation will be. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, as Abraham's helper, Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant from beginning to end. From the garden to the cross, this is what he has to say. For surely, verse 16, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Do you know the story of Abraham? Do you know the episodes of the encounters of God with Abraham? How God came to Abraham before he was Abraham and he was Abram, and to Sarah before she was Sarah and she was Sarai? A geriatric couple, probably not too old for their day, but old nonetheless. She was barren, and not only was she barren, but even if she hadn't been barren, she would have still been beyond years of giving birth. God came to them in great age, and he said to both Abram and to Sarai, "You will bear a son." He called Abram out of the land of Ur. He was calling him to the land of Canaan, and he said, "I will make you the father of a great nation." A father. And not just a father, but a father of a prosperous tribe. When Sarai heard this, she laughed. She had a particular stake in that game. She knew her body, and she knew ain't no baby coming from that body. There's no way. It was never going to happen, even when she had those good birthing years, because she was physically incapable. She was providentially hindered, as we say. And you know who hindered her providentially? It was not Satan. It wasn't bad genetics. It was God. And why did he providentially hinder? Because God wished to miraculously provide. To show that the miracle of life, that the body, the family of God is dependent upon, does not come from man. It comes from him. And so God, after 25 years of making that promise initially, gave to Abraham and to Sarah a son named Isaac. Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise. But like many of the men and the places, the institutions, the exercises in the Old Testament, Isaac was a picture of something even more glorious to come. And from Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, Jacob who would later be named Israel. And those 12 sons, while languishing in Egypt, grew to 1.6 million people. A pretty big church. There, even under the subjection or subjugation of Egypt, languishing under the weight and power of the seed of the serpent in Egypt, God brought Moses. And he delivered Israel. He brought Israel into the land of promise. And from episode to episode to episode, we see God helping Abraham. And it was particularly to Abraham that God gave the promise, "I will make you the father of a great nation." Prior to that, we see the covenant made with Adam and his wife Eve. But it did not involve the promise of a nation, but the promise of a Messiah. And then to Noah, God made a promise. A promise that promised redemption, but really it was a promise that God made to the earth and the family of God, that God would not destroy the earth. There would be springtime and harvest, that God would preserve the earth until all of his covenant promises were brought to fulfillment. And then at that time, great judgment, not by water, but by fire. But it was to Abraham. It was to Abraham in particular that God came and said, "I will make of you a nation." This is the promise that undergirds our hope for the church. The church is itself a spiritual nation, a spiritual body, a people who are the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. Sand on the shore, stars in the sky. We sing that little song about being a child of Abraham, or the father Abraham, that he is the father of all the faithful. When Christ came to earth, he showed himself to be the true son, author, founder, and so helper of Abraham's offspring. The reason why and the means by which God made that promise to Abraham was because the father knew that he would send the son to die for Abraham and his offspring. Every promise was credited to Christ's account. In fact, think of it that way. This is the way Paul speaks. All the sins of the people of the Old Testament and all of the sins of the people of the New Testament, every single person who is eternally, covenantally united to Christ through the decrees of God, have paid to him, have heaped upon him their sins. And so when Paul in Romans chapter 3 speaks of all of the sins of those who believed in the promise yet to come, think of it like a charge card. All of the promises that were made were fulfilled through Christ. So when God in the garden showed mercy to Adam, their debt was alleviated because it was charged, as it were, to Christ's account, put on his tab. Every sacrifice of the Old Testament, where God overlooked the sins of his people, were more sins added to Christ's account. We need to understand this. Every sin that you have ever committed, are committing, and will commit, have already been laid upon Christ. Your future sins do not await payment. They have been paid for. Which is why when you get to heaven at the end of the age, you don't need to develop any other excuse for why you messed up after becoming a Christian than Christ paid for that. Not arrogantly, not brashly, not with some kind of assumption, but standing upon the promise that Christ has paid for it. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he speaks of Christ as the helper of Abraham's offspring. Christ is the fulfillment of those historical promises. Christ is the son that the church was waiting for. Christ has taken care of the problem of sin, and he has made of us a great nation. Christ is the covenant redeemer. And so we ought to focus upon Christ, the miracle son who came, not born of a barren woman, but born of a virgin. A completely different kind of miracle. An even more glorious miracle that attended an even more glorious man, the God-man. And an even more glorious ministry and work, of which the writer has already spoken. The glory of the ministry of Christ outshines all others. It is a necessary work, for it had to be Christ. It could only have been Christ, because Christ himself is the creator. We read, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower for a little while than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then we move to verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting. The writer of Hebrews says, not only do we need to be clear of the history of redemption as it's been revealed to us through men like Abraham. But we need to understand how Christ is the perfect fit for the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there have been some, John Owen included, early in his ministry, where he said, and other theologians, that God could have saved men any way he wanted. Later, John Owen changed his mind, happily, and rightly so. And he came to the conclusion, no, it was necessary that Christ be the one to come, because it is through Christ that God made all the world. That only the one who is creator can also be recreator. That the one who made all things must be the one who enters into that creation now under the weight of the fall in order to bring about a similar but more glorious life-giving miracle. But through suffering. It was necessary in order for Christ to be the helper of Abraham, in order to fulfill God's covenant of grace, that he become like those who sinned, suffer as they suffer, that he might take their debt and misery upon himself, that they might be declared righteous. And that's what brings us to our second point. We need to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. That he is the one and only true covenant redeemer. That he was purpose built in the incarnation, that is, made like us, in order to take away our sins. So secondly, under this second heading, your helper and mine, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ partaking in humanity's humility and humanity's suffering. What is man? This is from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? This is originally about you and me. And the psalmist is calling those who worship God to remember their true posture before him. When you come to worship, you are to come as the subject comes to the king. You are not the primary mover in this covenant or in worship or in this pursuit of redemption. You are the slave. God is the master. You are the subject. He is the king. He is greater. You are lesser. What is man that you are mindful of him? That should be what's above the door as we walk into the sanctuary. Sometimes we act as though we think God owes us something, especially when we're good, right? But Lord, I've been obedient. You know the gospel says, good job, you've only done your duty. You've only done your duty. You've only done that thing which you've been asked to do. There are no works of righteousness that we can perform before God where he would say, thank you. What is man that you are mindful of him? And then look at the verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Now, some commentators who say that this is about men in general. This is about Christ, who being made low for a time was then given honor because of his low estate. It's a simple summary of the humiliation contrasted with the exaltation of Jesus. So the first part of 7 has to do with Christ entering, or 6 and 7, entering into the humility of humanity, and then because of his incarnation and obedience, his subsequent or his following exaltation. Because Jesus obeyed and took upon himself flesh and blood, God honored his obedience. And the extent of Christ's lowness is repeated. Verse 9. But we see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then again, that same concept of the relationship of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ is spoken of in 10 and 11. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is Christ's suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is us, have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ entered into the humility and the suffering of men in order not merely to show his love for those who were broken, but to put an end to their brokenness. He could do something about it. This is why a church that is not armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ has no use in the world. If the church does not enter into the broken lives of those around them with the gospel of the one who puts an end to their suffering, then we are a waste. Not only is our life, our faith in vain, but the ministry is in vain. And we've seen churches, whitewashed tombs, Christ calls them. All the trappings of righteousness and religiousness, but there is no life within them. Christ came for the purpose of reconciling sinners to the Godhead. Christ came because he's the only one that could do it. Christ came because he longed to do it. Christ came because he wanted, it was joyful for him to do it. Christ didn't go, oh, ever. Not one time did Jesus go, all right, God, if you want me to, I'll do it. Kids, you know what I'm talking about. Not even the spirit, not even the slightest sentiment of regret, of inconvenience, but a willingness, because Christ loved his creation with an everlasting love, because he loved the Father and longed to do the Father's will. Christ partook, verses 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did Christ become man? Why did he become flesh? Because it was flesh. It was man that was under the weight of sin. Christ had to become like us in order for us to be liberated. We need to know why the plan was the plan. And the more you know about the contours of the plan of redemption, the historicity of it, that is the history of it, and the covenant nature of it, of why it had to be Christ and what Christ did for us, we find our worship, our lives, and our hearts exalted in Christ Jesus. Christ has come to help us. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And one of my favorite pastors and writers and theologians from the age of the Reformation was a man who preceded John Calvin, was more of a contemporary of Martin Luther, though he came a little bit after Luther. And he certainly came after a man who you may or may not know, named Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was in Zurich while Calvin and others were in Geneva. Both were in Switzerland. One was a more of a French-speaking section. One was a more German-speaking area. The man was Heinrich Bullinger. One of my kids is named after Heinrich Bullinger. And it was after the fact that we were going to name him Henry that I realized, oh, there's actually a Heinrich in my family, so it works out. Henry is just the English pronunciation of the German word Heinrich. Heinrich was born to a Catholic priest. Now you may say, well, how's that possible? Because his father, who had many children with a woman with whom he had entered into a common law marriage, paid the Roman Catholic Church to be married. This man, despite disobedience to the Roman Catholic Church, later would become a reformer along with his son. But he was a very wealthy man, as many priests were in the day of Heinrich Bullinger. His father, Heinrich Bullinger's father, said, I'll send you to university, I will pay for your books, I will pay for your tuition, but I will not pay for your food. The reason why he did this is because he wanted Heinrich to beg for his food. So Heinrich, at a young age, because he went to college probably in his mid to late teens, would sing on the corner of the streets in which he went to university in order to make money to eat. And the reason why his father did this was because he said, I want you to understand the affliction of those to whom you are going to minister. You need to know what it's like to be poor so that you can go to those who are poor. So that when Heinrich would later minister to those broken, sick, dirty, outcasts, he would not look down his nose at them, but would love them as one of them. He's a genius. I've not incorporated this into my parenting, though I may one day. Christ became like us and knew every affliction that we knew so that he might be a more capable high priest. There is nothing that you have suffered in this life that is unique to you in relationship to Christ. In fact, Christ has suffered more in his 33 years on earth than you will ever suffer because of the cross alone. This is why it is such an offense when the Christian complains. Why? Because we heap disdain upon the suffering of Christ, even the suffering of sinners, just other sinners who suffer more than we. Christ partook of our humanity because he had to, and he did it in the way that he did it because he had to, but he did it with joy because he wanted to sympathize with us. In the same way that anybody loves another, gets down into the ditch with them to bring them up out of the ditch. Christ loved his people. And the result of Christ being made low was not only his exaltation, but we see the summary really of the benefit and blessing of Christ's incarnation as a relationship, as an exercise of worship. Look at verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11 as the context. 11, 12, and 13. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is the Father. Christ was made perfect through his obedience. He was honored. Christ was not unrighteous, but the resurrection is the reward of Christ's obedience. The Father is the source. That is why he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, you and me, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, that is the hosts of heaven, in the midst of the congregation of heaven, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. We say of Christ. And again, behold, I'm sorry, Christ says that of the Father. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. This statement is what Christ is saying, in essence, as a kind of marital vow vis-a-vis Psalm 45, where Christ rejoices in his resurrected bride before the hosts of heaven, saying to the Father, I am overwhelmed with joy because of my people. What reason have you ever given God to be happy about you? Really? I've given him a lot of reasons to be displeased. So many. And yet, the theme of Christ's song about us in light of his humiliation and resurrection is, I will praise you. Christ is singing about us. Christ is praising us. How is that possible? What have you ever done to warrant Christ saying, I praise you? Nothing. Until Christ gave you his righteousness. And now that's all he says of you. That in heaven, now, we have a singing priest who sings about you. And he says of the Father, I put my trust in you. Why would Christ say that about God the Father? Because the Father kept his promise to the Son. And he gave to the Son the bride for whom he died. Thank you, Dad. That redemption is something that the triune God sings about. And it should be what we sing about as well. If you want to learn how to sing, listen to the songs that God sings and echo them. That every song we sing in worship is about Christ who has come to set us free. Psalm 51 was a sad psalm, at least sections of it. You know what that psalm was about? The one who would come to rebuild the walls of Zion. And David learned that lesson in his life. Do you know why David learned that lesson? Because he did not hold his sin back from God. Confession. Confession gives us eyes to see the glory of the gospel. And not only that, but the great promise is that Christ has not only been our helper in times past, but verse 18, he helps us now. That because Christ has come, because he delights over us, we see not only the cross as a historical event that is the fulfillment of these ancient promises, but it is real-time help in times of trouble. That we need not sin any longer, because Christ has made it possible to say no. So the beginning and the middle and the end of our practical lived out righteousness, it begins by worshiping as Christ worshiped, delighting in what Christ delighted in, to know the Father, to love the Father, to do his will, and to see that Christ is the center of our faith. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we do ask even now, as we have seen.